Abraham and the glory of God. Acts 7:1-8. Abraham and the glory of God. Now all of us here have experienced rejection in our lives at one point or another. You know, we're passed over for someone else or something else. You know, and parents know this very well. You purchase a doll for your daughter. It's a token of your love for her. But she loves the doll more than spending time with you. We also have misplaced priorities, right? And spouses know this only too well. You buy a house together, a symbol of family. But what do you end up doing? You spend more time on the house than you do with family. Or you work for a living, but work becomes your life, and you have little time to live. You see, the Jews were like that. The Jews were like that. When Stephen preached Christ, you know, the Jews became angry. They didn't want Christ. They wanted the temple. They wanted the law. But you see, the law pointed to Christ. The temple pointed to Christ. They taught the people about Christ's love to save them from their sins. But you see, the Jews didn't want that. They didn't want a savior. They wanted the doll, not the parent. They wanted the house, not the family. They wanted the work and not the life. As we read in Isaiah 53, they despised and rejected Jesus. So Stephen preached Christ, and what happened is they charged Stephen for blaspheming the temple, for blaspheming the law. You dare tell us the temple is not important? You dare tell us that the law is not important? And who is this Christ? Who is this Jesus? You say fulfilled all of that. No, we want the temple. We want the law. And so they charged him for this, and if guilty, he would be sentenced to death. So here, in chapter 7, he is given the right to defend himself. Right? In verse 1 of chapter 7, the high priest asks, "Are these things so? Tell me." So Stephen standing there with the high priest in the middle and 35 on one side and 35 other people on the other side forming the Sanhedrin. It was intimidating. Stephen stood there and defended himself. And how did he do that? "Oh, pretty please, don't kill me. Oh, I promise not to do this anymore. Let me go free." No, he responded by preaching it, by aggravating them more with the word. Now, in his sermon, which spans the whole of chapter 7, his theme, you know, every sermon has a theme. His theme is found in verses 51 to 53. Let's take a look. 51 and 53, this was his theme. "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them, which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom you have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it." So this was his thesis. You have rejected the prophets. And all of them were pointing to Christ. They preached Christ, right? The problem was not with Stephen's preaching. Stephen was doing whatever the other prophets had always done. They pointed to Christ. The problem was with the Jews. They refused to listen, like their ancestors. And in the end, they killed Jesus, whom the prophets spoke about. So here in this sermon, Stephen proves his theme with four prophets. You rejected the prophets. These are the prophets that pointed to Christ. Now, who are some of these prophets? Four of them. In verses 1 to 8, we will consider today, is Abraham. In verses 9 to 16, which we will consider next week, is Joseph. And sometime in April, Moses, right, verses 17 to 43, and 44 to 53 is David and Solomon. You rejected the prophets, but all of them pointed to Christ. Let me prove it to you, starting all the way back to Abraham. You see, Stephen's point was obvious. If you reject Christ, you are rejecting Abraham, Joseph, Moses, David, and Solomon. All of them pointed to him. So today we'll take a look at the first example, the first prophet, as it were, from the birth of Israel, that being Abraham. Now, Stephen had 4 points. For the first point, I have 3 divisions, 3 points. Firstly, Abraham obeyed the God of glory. Secondly, Abraham trusted the God of glory. And thirdly, Abraham kept the covenant of the God of glory. So, you call Abraham your father? What did he do? How did he look forward to Christ? Well, firstly, Abraham obeyed the God of glory. You know, in verse 15 of the previous chapter, all right, the Sanhedrin just witnessed Stephen's face. His face was like the face of an angel, like someone who had seen the glory of God. His face was like lightning. And Stephen wasn't going to waste that opportunity. And so in verse 2, he answered, building upon this glorious face of his, he said, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran." So he was talking to these men, fathers and brethren. He acknowledged they were fellow Jews, and he was about to speak about their common heritage. Specifically, he would talk about their father Abraham. You know, when the Jews came together, they would talk about their common heritage. They would go and talk about father Abraham. When Asians, especially Chinese, come together to talk about their common heritage, what do they talk about? Food. All right? So they talked about father Abraham. All right? Now, why does he do this? Why? Is it because the Jews were ignorant? Did they not know about Abraham? Of course not. They knew about Abraham, but what they were ignorant of was the significance of Abraham. They knew what Abraham, or who Abraham was, but they were ignorant of the significance. And because they failed to understand him, they failed to see that Abraham pointed to Christ. Verse 2, it says that God here, the God of glory, appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. So the first thing we want to see is, who is Abraham? Who was he? Who was this great father of the Jewish people? And we learn here that he lived in Mesopotamia. He lived in Ur of the Chaldees, in a place filled with pagans. Abraham was not a worshiper of God, you know. Abraham was a pagan when God appeared to him. He didn't believe in God. God appeared to him and revealed himself to him. Take a look at Joshua 24, 2. Joshua 24, verse 2. It says here, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor." And what does it say? "And they served other gods." Abraham and his family were pagans. The Jew's ancestor was a pagan man. But God appeared to him. God chose him. I don't know what your conviction on the doctrine of election is, but it's very clear here that God chose a pagan man who would not have otherwise known God if God did not reveal himself to him. Abraham didn't come to God. God went to Abraham, the pagan. But God addressed Abraham and gave him a command. Verse 3, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and come into the land which I shall show thee." Abraham was to leave his former country to go into a new land, and God had told him in Genesis 12 why he was bringing him out to a new land. It was because God would make Abraham a great nation. Now, in order to have a great nation, what do you need? You need land. No land, no nation. So along with the temple, along with the law, the land was very important to the Jewish people. It was a mark of who was Jewish. I'm Jewish because Abraham's my father, I'm circumcised, and I live in Israel. Right? These were the markers. It identified them as Jews. So after God gave this command, what did Abraham the pagan do? Verse 4, he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran, and eventually he came into this land where you now dwell. So Stephen was preaching to the Sanhedrin. Abraham the pagan obeyed God and came to this land, and because he came to this land, you are now eventually here, all because of Abraham. Now, there are three implications here of Stephen's preaching, three applications that are very clear. Firstly, don't trust your bloodline. You're a Jew, yeah? Your father's Abraham, Who was Abraham? He was, before that, a pagan, right? The Jews trusted their DNA. It was ingrained in their mind, which is why when Jesus told Nicodemus, you have to be born again of water and of the Spirit, what did Nicodemus say? He scratched his head and said, how can I go back into my mother's womb to be born a second time? Do I crawl in there again? How do I do that? Because physical, genetic DNA birth was important to them. It was ingrained in their mind. You see, the Jews always thought God is on our side because of Abraham. Is that true? Is that true? Rubbish. What did John the Baptist himself say? What did he say? Matthew 3:9. You remember that passage? You see, he was addressing these Jews who said they did not need to be baptized. Oh, what is this, right? He said, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Your DNA? It's nothing much. Don't trust your genetics. Now, secondly, the second implication is this. Because Abraham obeyed the glory, or the God of glory, you have this land. Now, if Abraham did not obey, you wouldn't have it. You think the land is so important, it's part of Jewish identity? Abraham obeyed the God of glory. That's why you have it. But despite having the land, despite calling Abraham your father, you do not have the obedience of Abraham. You do not obey the God of glory. Oh, Abraham obeyed the God of glory. Who is the God of glory? Remember now Stephen is speaking to them, face all shining and like lightning. Who is the God of glory that you do not obey? Jesus Christ, whom you crucified. Now, thirdly, Abraham the pagan's obedience shows that at that point in time, he was no longer pagan because he obeyed. You see, obedience is a mark of faith. How do you know if someone believes? You know someone believes when he obeys. Now, James chapter 2 says that faith without works is dead. It's a dead faith. If it's not an obedient faith, it's dead. But faith that is living and genuine obeys. You see, even in James 2:22, what example did James use to prove that salvation, that this faith, this genuine faith that we have to get salvation, is also accompanied or proves itself by works? Who did he use as an example? He used Abraham as an example. He says in verse 22, seest thou how faith wrought by his works, by Abraham's works, and by works was faith made perfect. You see, Abraham proved his faith by his obedience. Abraham was not a pagan. On the other hand, and this is the implication here, on the other hand, you Jews, you do not believe the God of glory. You're the ones who are actually the pagans. Abraham, being pagan, became a child of God. He proved it in his obedience. You call yourselves children of God, but you are actually the pagan ones because you believe not the God of glory. And we've asked the question, who is the God of glory? Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory as of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. That's Jesus Christ himself. And even Christ said that Abraham looked forward to Christ. Abraham could not wait for the day of Christ. John 8:56. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Abraham, in all of his obedience, why did he obey? Who did he believe? He believed in Jesus and followed Jesus. Abraham obeyed the God of glory. That's the first point. Secondly, Abraham trusted the God of glory. So according to verse 4, Abraham went to Canaan. God commanded, he went. So Abraham went into Canaan, and he said, once he stepped foot on the land, this is my land. It's all mine. I own it. Is that right? What does verse 5 say? And he gave him none inheritance in it. No, not so much as to set his foot on. Wait, what? God promised him the land, commanded him to go there. When he did, the land wasn't his. It's kind of a letdown, right? Hey, I'm inviting you to my house this evening. We'll have lots of food. We'll have lots of drinks, dessert, open house. Come at 7. And when all of you come at 7, lights are off, doors are locked, no one comes to the door. God, I thought you promised me this land. Why don't I have it? Abraham didn't have the land. He didn't even own one square foot of it. Not a grain of dust. Abraham obeyed God with no immediate inheritance. Why did he do that? Because he trusted God. He trusted that God would make good his promise one day. And we see that the promise was given before Abraham had children. And even when he had children, we all know Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 sons never possessed any land, right? It was only 400 years after that that the descendants had the land. You see, God told Abraham, you will have the land is yours, but only after 400 years. All right, God told him this in verse 6 and 7. And after 400 years, what happened? Did they get the land as God promised? Did they get it? After they were in Egypt, then they came out, then they went into the promised land. Did they have the land? Did they have all the land? Look at Joshua 21:43. Joshua 21:43. And the Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he swore to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein. Why did Abraham trust God when he didn't have land? Because he knew that God would fulfill it. Who was God? He was the God of glory, who never lies. And it happened. they got the land and they possessed it. But during his lifetime, there was no land. Even when Sarah died, he had to go and buy land. Imagine having to buy your own plot of land that was willed to you in order to bury your dead wife. You see, he was a resident alien in a land that was rightfully his. You might ask yourself, if you were in his position, would you not be disappointed? Would you? Hey, I bought my piece of land, but now I got to pay someone to dig it up, my land. This is ridiculous. Wouldn't he have been disappointed? Shouldn't he have been angry? I left Ur of the Chaldees, the pinnacle of human civilization at that time, to come here and, wait, what? It's not mine? But you see, Abraham was not disappointed. He was not disappointed because he trusted God for something better. You see, folks, the point here is not the land. The land was promised to Abraham, but it is the meaning of the land. You see, Abraham understood what the land promises were all about. They were not merely about the land. You see, the promise was not just about a strip of land in the Middle East. It's the meaning behind the land. You see, there were many things that the Jews treasured, right? You see, we've seen that they treasured their heritage as Abraham's children more than the God who called Abraham. They also treasured the physical land more than what the land meant. Take a look at Hebrews 11. Remember, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. The New Testament interprets the Old Testament. Hebrews 11, 8 to 10. Hebrews 11, 8 to 10. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which have foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Why was Abraham not disappointed? Why was he not disappointed that he didn't get the land that was supposed to be his? Because he was so enamored by the land? He was enamored by the true promised land, heaven. You see, God gave Abraham insight. The land was not unimportant. It was important. But it had a purpose. It served to point to heaven. You see, Abraham was content to die without having the land because he was already heaven-bound. Take a look a few verses lower in Hebrews 11 at verse 16. Hebrews 11, verse 16. But now they desire a better country that is an earthly? Oh, a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. You see, the point of Stephen's preaching here is to show that the land, the DNA, these are not the issues. You see, they are the things that pointed to something better. He trusted God for something better. He trusted God. And lastly, the third point, Abraham kept the covenant of the God of glory. You know, young people, I know that this might be a bit more complicated. Hey, even some of the rest of the adults may say, what's Mark talking about? Study it. Look at this passage, right? Lastly, Abraham kept the covenant of the God of glory. Verse 8. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. See, God promised Abraham that he would bless him. And God gave him a sign that he would keep his promise, his covenant. You know, and this sign was circumcision. You know, when you enter into a contract with someone, what is the pledge that I will do my duty and you will do your duty? It's usually a document, a contract, right? And at the end of the contract, what do? You sign your John Hancock there, your big signature saying, yes, if I break the contract, I'll pay for it. If you break your contract, you'll pay for it. And these are the things that we all have to do to keep the covenant. So this was a pledge. So God says, I will give you the land. I will make you a great nation. And my promise is seen in this contract, circumcision. Right? And so the people receive that sign on their bodies. You know, the equivalent could be a wedding ring. Right? A wedding ring reminds people they are married. It signifies their faithfulness, their love, their lifelong union. Or it could be what many young people foolishly do today, right? Jim loves Janet. So what does Jim do? Jim gets a tattoo. One that says, I love Janet forever, scrawled all over, carved all over his back. I love Janet, etc., right? And Janet gets one that says, forever Jim's. So it's carved on their flesh. It's a kind of like a contract, a pledge, right? And foolishly, when they break it off, right, they have to put a big flower there to cover it, right? So you see, this, the wedding ring, the circumcision, the tattoo, you know, in that one sense, it's a pledge of love. It's a symbol they are making to one another. So likewise, circumcision was a reminder to them that they were God's people. God would bless them, and they had to remain holy. They had to be dedicated to God. And God was saying, this is my contract. I will bless you. I will give you the land. And so important was circumcision that during Moses' time, it was made a law. So to be a Jew, you had to keep this law to be circumcised. You see, circumcision involved the cutting away of a piece of flesh and removing it from you. But was this all it was? Was circumcision the end of it? You know, was circumcision, oh, I want to get married because I want the wedding ring. I love the wedding ring. I want to spend all the time with my wedding ring. Is this the point of the wedding ring? No. The point of the wedding ring is to point to your spouse and the marriage. The point of the doll is to point to your parents. The point of the home is to point to the family. The point of work is to point to life. Circumcision was meant to point to inward holiness, a dedication, a love to God. But you see, the people forgot that. The outward sign became more important than the inward holiness. The ceremony became more important than the significance. Who cares if you have a beautiful wedding ring when the meaning behind it is not upheld? Who cares if you are circumcised when you don't live for God similarly? Who cares if you are baptized and you do not love the Lord your God? See, that was the problem with the Jews. They were in love with the law. They were in love with circumcision. They were in love with the land, but they forgot the significance behind it. You see, the significance of circumcision was that it pointed to the circumcision of the heart. Similarly, baptism points to the washing of the inner man. So circumcision of the flesh means nothing unless there is circumcision of the heart. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the hearts of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. You see, the duty of the Jews, the duty of the Israelites was to love God, was to obey Him, was to stick close to Him. So what's the point of being circumcised if there's no affection, no love for the God of glory? You see, Abraham kept the covenant. Not only did he keep that covenant on his body, he was circumcised, but Abraham was someone who walked faithfully. What was born on his body was also in his heart. You know, Genesis 17:1 tells us, All right, God told Abraham, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. Be faithful, walk faithfully. So circumcision means nothing without that love, means nothing without faithfulness to God. See, what's the implication here? What's the implication? See, the Jews were so proud because they were descended from Abraham, they were circumcised, but they were not faithful to the God of glory. They were not faithful to Jesus. They might have been circumcised, but in verse 51, the theme of Stephen's sermon, what did he say? You are uncircumcised in your heart. They completely miss the point. Their ancestry in Abraham, their land, their circumcision was more important than the God of glory. And folks, it's the same for us. You see, these Jews were very, very religious. But it is actually the very religious people who hate the gospel. They see themselves as righteous. Their identity is bound up in their religious works. You see, for us today, our identity may not be bound up in circumcision or the land or the law, but our marks, our identity is bound up in many other things, right? Many, many other things. It could be denominational. I am Bible Presbyterian. I'm Baptist. Could be political. I'm for the Liberal Party. Or I'm for the Christian Democratic Party. Right? It could be educational. Oh, where do you send your kids to school? I homeschool, you know. Or, I send my kids to Christian school. It could be a religious practice. Yep, I said the sinner's prayer 10 years ago and walked down the aisle. Or I was baptized. It could be legalism. Do you know I always give 10% of my income? Not net income, you know, but gross income. Right? Or I never drink. It could be Christian culture. I'm a man's man. I do plumbing, gardening, grouting, roofing. This is the proof of my manhood in Christ. Or it could be, I just pay someone to do that so that I can spend more time in Christian service, you know. Right? It could be doctrinal. I'm a 5-point Calvinistic superlapsarian. Or I'm a pre-trib pro-Israel premillennialist who believes the two witnesses are Enoch and Elijah, not Moses and Elijah. Right? It could be something devotional. I read the King James Version of the Bible daily. Or I pray for all the people in the church, all 172 of them. Don't ever let these marks be your preoccupation. Ever. If you do, you miss the point. Children, what's the use of being baptized if you do not ask Jesus to cleanse your heart? What's the point in having your minor doctrinal convictions if you are a more disagreeable person because of them? What's the point of being meticulously legalistic in your practices when you are a big jerk? What's the point of your political affiliation if your heart is not more concerned with the kingdom of God? See, our preoccupations may also be based on the blessings of God in our lives. Israel had the temple. They had their land, marks of favor and forgiveness. We have our material blessings. I just bought a house. I just had this job. My family is great. See, Stephen's message is very simple. Don't settle. Don't settle for what you have now. The God of glory is not found in these things. Not in your comfortable life, not in your health, not in your legacy. If you love these things, you will never see the glory of Christ, the true glory of Christ. Yes. The temple, was it very glorious? Ooh, when it was first constructed, the tabernacle, the glory of God descended upon it and no one could even look at it. You know, when the temple was dedicated in Solomon's time, the glory of God filled it and everyone was bedazzled by it. But you know what happened to the temple? In the vision of Ezekiel, what happened to it? The glory of God departed. Where's the glory of God now? In another temple. Destroy this temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days. The Word became flesh and dwelt among men, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. The land, the land was fabulous. Grass for flock, you know, a field for grain, and, you know, wow, the bunches of grapes in the promised land. But the glory of the real promised land is far better. What do you have there? The tree of life. You have the river of life. It's a wonderful place. And you know, in that city, there's no sun, there's no moon. Why? There's no need for any of these things. There's no night. Why? Because the glory of God lights it. And who is the light? The Lamb is the light thereof. There we shall see Jesus, the God of glory, face to face. You see, He is the reason why we live. If we think this way, it kind of makes all of the other little things in our lives seem a lot smaller, doesn't it? Doesn't it? But do they become markers of our identity? Sadly, far too often. Let us pray.